This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
University of Southern California. He has a study center in California, and he and his four children reside there. I would like to end this introduction with a personal note. In the 1970s, I was a professor of Old Testament in Ashland, Ohio, and I was teaching every year a course in Pentateuch. And the Lord gave me first an interest in ceremonial law, which was the most significant part of the law for churches and for their worship. And then I went into a study of the moral law of the Old Testament as an Old Testament professor and developed a series on the Ten Commandments, which I did in 25 churches. And amazingly, through all that time, I managed to be a privatized Christian. I didn't sully my hands with politics or with grassroots or with Reformation. And then someone challenged me one day and said, if a magistrate in Ashland were to get saved and came to you, how now may he be a Christian judge or a Christian magistrate or a Christian politician? Other than telling him to be nice and ethical and honest, I didn't know what to say. I really didn't. So I thought I would accept the challenge from that student and begin a study of the civil law of the Bible. And I figured, who believed that more vigorously in our country than the Puritans? So I will start with the Puritan position. And so I invited some people that I thought were somewhat close to the Puritan position, and I invited a number of people to the seminary who were called Reconstructionists or Theonomists. And I began that study and eventually met Dr. Bonson. He came and taught several courses on this and related subjects in apologetics and philosophy. To make a long story short, the Lord has led me here in the School of Public Policy, and this is the very first visit that Dr. Bonson has come at our invitation to express his views on this subject. His topic today is Christian Reconstruction, and I'm going to allow our brother now to take the floor on that. Go ahead, James.
Thank you very much. Whoa. You make the adjustments there. I'll just keep talking. I tell you, I'm really wired here. Everything's all set up. I'll let you be the ones to decide afterwards whether I've got this subject wired or not. I'd like to talk to you today about a subject which I think there's a lot of misperception about in the Christian community here in America. I think the misperceptions, if they were to go away, would facilitate not only a greater day of peace and mutual benefit within the Christian community, but I think we as Christians might be able to operate better as salt and light in this world if we would think through more consistently our world and life view and how it impacts the world all around us. I'd like to speak to you about Christian Reconstructionism. And I'm going to have four major headings to this lecture. The first one will be rather short. I want to talk to you, first of all, about that expression, Reconstructionism, and what it means and how you ought to understand it. I'm going to have some of you fall asleep, perhaps, during this lecture. That's going to be inevitable as we go a couple of hours on these difficult things. And so a good lecturer knows if there's one thing you want people to remember, put it right up front. So I'm going to give it to you right now, okay? If you don't hear anything else today, Christian Reconstructionism represents an outlook which wishes to win the whole world to the whole Word of God. Let me write that down for you. And in the course of this afternoon's lecture, I'm going to be talking about winning the world. We have a real commitment to the power of the gospel. That's one of the distinctives of Reconstructionism. We are concerned about the whole world. That isn't to say we aren't concerned about the church, we aren't concerned about piety, but we believe Christianity is broader than those things. And so we have a concern for the whole world, and we have a concern that it be the whole Word of God that we take to the world, and that we not have preconceived ideas or a priori notions as to what parts of the Bible might be applied and what parts of the Bible might not be applied. We really believe the Bible has to make those decisions for us. So you can now go to sleep if that is your inclination. This is the point of the lecture, winning the whole world to the whole Word of God. Now, though you might be tempted to go to sleep, my guess is if you look at that, you also won't want to go to sleep, because what Christian wouldn't want to see that accomplished? I mean, isn't that really the heart and soul of what every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ wants? How could anyone have the Holy Spirit change your heart, give you gratitude for the grace of God and your salvation, and not give you a heart to see other people enjoy that as well and enjoy the benefits of the gospel? Now, I say that not because I want you to think, well, you know, he has a nice little devotion to give along with these controversial Reconstructionist ideas. I say that because that is Reconstructionism. Now, the way in which we who are Reconstructionists flesh that out may not always be correct. And I'll be the first to admit that. I don't think that everything that I've written is absolutely, you know, right. As you know, if I knew where I'd made my mistakes, I'd be correcting them and so forth. So the fact that I'm not in the process of doing that doesn't mean I don't think I'm fallible. It just means I haven't been shown on this or that point yet that it's wrong. But I know that I need to grow up as a Christian. I need the help of God's people. I need to be teachable. You need to be teachable. We all need to be teachable, you know, under the authority of God's Word. But isn't this what we all want? And in that sense, I hope that I've convinced you in just these first 5 minutes that all of us are Reconstructionists. We all want to see the world reconstructed according to the Word of God. We want to see the world won over to the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer of the Reconstructionist is precisely the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples. We pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We would like to see the will of God be done on earth. And we want to see the will of God done in God's way as well. We want to see it come through the power of the gospel, the power of prayer and persuasion and education. If you look at the world around you as a Christian, and especially those of you who are in graduate school studying matters like this, it'll be obvious to you, and I don't have to spend time convincing you, the world needs to be changed. It's in bad shape. It's not going anywhere that's positive or blessed very fast. We sometimes say it appears that the world's going very quickly to hell in a handbasket. To the degree that Christians do not exercise their responsibility in testifying to the truth of God's Word, which is the only answer to men's problems in this life and in the next, to that degree we are responsible that the world is going to hell so quickly. And so Reconstructionists have, in their, I think, purest and best moments, a godly zeal for the transformation of this world. The transformation of every area of life according to the teaching of God's Word. Now, we are called Reconstructionists because we believe something needs to be rebuilt. That is what it means, to reconstruct something. We want to see something constructed or built up, but rebuilt up. Obviously, God has already given us this world. God has already given us the institutions of this life. But we believe that with the fall of man into sin, all institutions, every aspect of man's life has been affected by man's rebellion. We mustn't have the idea that when man fell into sin, he just became a rebel with respect to his inner piety. He became more than a rebel with respect to inner life and prayer and evangelism and worship and so forth. He rebelled against God altogether. That's why we say that man shows his depravity throughout his existence. He has depraved emotions and he has depraved reasoning. He has depraved conduct. Everything that man does, every institution that he works in, therefore reflects the effect of the fall. And what we need to see is a transformation or a rebuilding in every area of life according to those instructions that God has given us for the rescuing of our lives and our cultures. We are Reconstructionists then, but we are not revolutionaries. We're not the Christian Revolutionary Party. There have been such in the past in Western history. And we do renounce the goals of revolution. Revolution, of course, as anybody who has studied Western history will tell you, does not accomplish anything constructive. It simply turns over one corrupt regime to another regime that corrupts and oppresses as well. Revolution is a tearing down. Reconstruction is a building up. So we believe in the need for transformation, but we do not want to see it accomplished by means of revolution. Now, having said that, let me take another step in closer to the center of what makes us distinctive. Reconstructionists, I think as all Christians, want to see the world, the whole world, won to the whole Word of God. And they want to see this transformation in a non-revolutionary way. However, as Reconstructionists, we also think that there is something more needed in this world than just a negative critique of what's going on. For a long time in the 20th century, the Christian church has had a reputation, and I think for the most part has had a character, which has been pervasively negative about the world. If you want to know, you know, how Christianity relates to the world, the answer is we're not worldly. Now, of course, we're not supposed to be worldly in the sense that, as John says in his first epistle, all that's in the world is the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the vainglory of life. We don't want worldliness in that way at all. But many Christians have had the idea that to avoid worldliness means not to be involved in worldly affairs. That is, they've taken an ethical concept, worldliness, and made it into, if you will, a geographical concept. We don't want to be in the world. And therefore, the Christian's answer to the problems of the world is, boy, it's really bad out there. And we see a number of negative critiques of things that happen in the world of music, the world of entertainment, the world of social policy and politics and economics and education and all the rest. A number of negative critiques, but Reconstructionists, because basically we want to see things constructed to the glory of God, Reconstructionists are not satisfied to simply tear down by means of negative critique. They believe you have to have something that's an alternative. You have to offer something in the place of what the world now has, not just saying the world is wrong. You know, for a long time, it may be a little trite and a little overstated, but there is truth to the idea that the Christian church had a view of sanctification that was something like this. We don't smoke and we don't chew, and we don't go with the girls that do. Kind of, we withdraw from this world, we don't do the things people in the world are doing, and therefore we are holy before God. Now, praise God that there have been a number of preachers and a number of writers who have kind of turned the attitude of the church around about that. To be holy before God is more than just being critical of what's out there in the world. So we need more than a negative critique, and secondly, we need more than vague slogans. When I was in college a few years ago, we would hear often people say, Jesus is the answer. And I'm here to tell you today that's wrong. Well, it's right, of course. Jesus is the answer. But the slogan, Jesus is the answer, is not the answer. It won't do any good for Christians simply to say, Jesus is the answer, but what they end up doing is what everybody else in the world does, but we baptize it with prayer. Okay, it isn't going to do any good to be basically a Republican and then say, this is the Christian approach to politics. It isn't going to do any good to act like anybody else does in the world of entertainment, but then say, I give glory to Jesus. No, if there's going to be a constructive Christian alternative, it's going to be more than vague slogans, more than just negative critiques. And so that's why the term Reconstructionism was chosen. In 1974, I was working with R.J. Rushdoony and Dr. Gary North in the Chalcedon Foundation out in Southern California. And we decided to begin a journal, and in looking for a title for the journal that we thought would capture what we really were all about, we decided to call it the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. And as far as I know, that's where then this title comes from. Not everybody who uses the term uses it affectionately today. And we're partly to blame for that. You know, I'll put myself in the pot with everybody else. I'm afraid that Reconstructionists often have been their own worst enemies when it comes to their public relations. They often give the impression that they have all the answers. They give the impression that no one else has anything to contribute to the conversation. They have personalities that, well, resemble linoleum sometimes. You'd like to walk on it. You know, that's an embarrassment. What can I tell you? I mean, there's nothing I'm going to say to try to defend my colleagues or myself when we have made these mistakes. No Christian has the right to fail to display the fruit of the Spirit. And my own personal conviction is, as much as I'm committed to the distinct as I'm going to get to in a few minutes, my own conviction is that if we don't have the fruit of the Spirit, that all the rest of this is just going to be lost. It's for nothing. If God doesn't begin by reconstructing my life and my attitudes, then what kind of agent or ambassador am I going to be in this world to see the rest of life reconstructed to His glory? So I'll apologize for where I have made those mistakes. I ask God to forgive me. I ask that you and others would. And I'll apologize for my colleagues as well. They can be pugnacious. They're not as sweet as I am sometimes. No. We can all be pugnacious. Okay? And so I don't say this by way of defense, but please, as you look at the Christian community and various schools of thought in the Christian community, would you at least be this fair-minded to remember that every school of thought has its embarrassing advocates? Every school of thought within the Christian church has people that act, you know, like pests sometimes. And you have people that are models of Christian grace. Reconstructionism stands pretty much over against a dispensational approach to questions of law and public policy. But I'll tell you, I've known dispensationalists that are just model Christians, wonderful people. I've also known some that, frankly, I don't want to be in the same room with them. Okay? So it's not as though reconstructionism is the problem, and I hope you understand that. It's us as individuals that are the problem. There are different levels of maturity and sanctification in every school of thought. Please do your best to avoid evaluating my dispensational brothers on the basis of their worst exponents. And then apply that as well to my Reconstructionist brothers, too. We need to be looking at Reconstructionism in terms of its theological distinctives and what biblical merit or demerit it may have. The last thing I want to say by way of introduction to Reconstructionism is that Reconstructionism is not a movement. It's about time we got that corrected, I think. Reconstructionism is not a movement, but rather a school of thought. And there's quite a difference. It's not a movement because, in the first place, there is no published or unpublished agenda for Reconstructionists to sign on to. One doesn't become a card-carrying Reconstructionist. One doesn't have some secret initiation rite. We don't have a published agenda. We do not. We don't work together. I get to thinking how you can take that both ways, and you should. There is no hierarchy, you know, no officers. It's not as though one person sends the command down the chain and so forth. And on top of it, there are widespread differences of opinion among Reconstructionists. You'll be, I think, relieved to know that. This is not a monolithic school of thought where you have your shibboleths and sibboleths, and you got to say it just right or you can't be with us. That just isn't the case. And as you were laughing a moment ago, many Reconstructionists don't even get along very well with each other. They're not in a movement with each other. But we do honor each other because we know that all of us are committed to a school of thinking, a theological thinking. I work in one institution, and I won't mention other names, but, you know, any number of other Reconstructionists work in other institutions. Sometimes we cooperate, sometimes we ignore each other. There is no movement known as Reconstructionism. The reason I'm emphasizing this is because I guess I'm pretty much an ivory tower intellectual sort of guy. I'm not out there doing a lot of stuff, you know, in terms of activism or getting people to sign up or go along with some kind of party spirit or something like that. I try to read my books and write my articles and keep my nose clean. But as I read things about Reconstructionism, it fascinates me. I read this stuff and say, whoa, that's really going on. That's what I'm doing. Ooh, it isn't true. It just isn't true. And I think there's this scare tactic, whether it's intentional or it just comes from ignorance, I couldn't say, but there's this scare tactic that there's movement called Reconstruction. And boy, we better watch out for it. There's no movement. You don't have to worry about it. In fact, those of you who are here today, I don't know how many of you will be favorable to what I have to say, how many of you may have some criticisms, how many of you may want to tar and feather me when I get done. I don't really know that. But I would ask you to take the attitude of Gamaliel when it comes to these things. You know, if this movement is of God, you aren't going to be able to stop it. And if it isn't of God, it's going to take care of itself, isn't it? It just isn't going to get anywhere. So don't worry about all of these things about it being a movement. Now, I would say it is, however, a school of thought. It's a way of thinking about Christian theology and about the interplay of Christianity in the world. And it's a school of thought. Let me take this a step further. with respect to certain fundamental distinctives. Certain fundamental distinctives. It's not a school of thought that has all the applications worked out in unanimity among everybody who is a Reconstructionist. I've already told you that. I, for one, have some very serious disagreements with what I think are mistaken applications of the law of God by Gary North. I, for one, disagree with the exegesis or the biblical interpretation done at some places by R.J. Rushdoony. And yet I praise God for Gary North and R.J. Rushdoony because they taught me so much. They are very helpful. I retain my freedom as a Christian, as a Protestant, for crying out loud, to say you're right sometimes and you're wrong sometimes, okay? And you're going to have that same freedom, and you're going to have that freedom with respect to what I say to you today. However, even though we disagree on applications or particular biblical interpretations, there are things that distinctively set us apart from other schools of theology, and it's those fundamentals that define Christian Reconstructionism. It's not personalities, it's not style, it's not application, it's the underlying, distinctive, fundamental premises that makes a person a Christian Reconstructionist. And today I'd like to give you three such distinctive theological premises. And as I talk about them, you ask yourself how much you don't already agree with these things. And maybe I'm wrong, but here's my experience. I've been doing this kind of thing for 15 or 20 years and a lot more recently. And as I go around, I find people have read my literature and they'll come up and they'll say, sometimes sheepishly, they're afraid they're showing ignorance, I guess. And so they'll come and say, Dr. Bonson, what did I miss? I mean, I read through this book and I didn't find the controversial part. And I'll say, you didn't miss anything. Because I don't think when all is said and done, when this is understood properly, it's all that controversial. The first major distinctive of Christian Reconstructionism is that it holds the ultimate authority of God's Word. The ultimate authority of God's Word. In John 12, verse 48, our Lord Jesus Christ says about His own Word that if His hearers reject what He has to say, He says, if you don't receive this Word of Mine, you have one who judges you on the final day. This Word itself will judge you. In the end, we believe that the Word of God is the ultimate authority in all areas of life, and it has the ultimate authority as to what should and should not be believed. As Jesus said, I'm not going to give you something outside of my Word that somehow is more basic or more authoritative on the basis of which you might then believe what I've said. I'm simply going to tell you, you take my Word at my say-so. And if you don't, that Word will judge you on the day of judgment. This is what we call in theology self-attesting authority. And every worldview, every approach to life has a self-attesting authority. Nobody has a philosophy that begins with this consideration, which is then supported by this second consideration, which is then itself supported by a third consideration, and it goes on and on and on ad infinitum. No one does. Everyone's manner of reasoning stops somewhere. Everyone gets to a place where they say, this authorizes all the rest. And then when you ask philosophically, what authorizes your foundation? Well, if you say something else, then it's not your foundation you've been talking about. And if you don't say something else, what you're saying is the foundation authorizes itself. Everyone has a final, ultimate authority. And for Christian Reconstructionists, we believe the ultimate authority is the Word of God itself. God is sovereign, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who governs every event of history. He holds in His hand not only the course of history, but all nations and every individual who lives. He determines the end from the beginning. He's the one who counts even the hairs of our heads. He is sovereign, and His Word is the final and the unchallengeable standard for any truth there is in this world. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true, though all men are liars. Boy, that's a dramatic approach, isn't it? He says if the whole world were to vote against the Word of God, they'd be liars. Because God's Word is the ultimate standard, and no one has a right to take a stand against it. As Reconstructionists, we believe in the plenary, verbal, infallible revelation of God found in the Scripture. From 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. All Scripture is inspired of God. So we believe that the whole Bible is profitable. The whole Bible is God's Word. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished to every good work. We're interested in having people become Christians. And I will tell you very honestly, totally apart from academic preparation, my notes, whatever, that to be a Christian is the sweetest thing that could ever happen to a person. There is nothing else in my life. You can give up all my political theories and all of my distinctive views. The one thing that makes life worthwhile is that I know a faithful Savior. I'm so thankful the Lord Jesus laid down His life for me. I don't deserve that. The more I know of myself and my sin and rebellion, my obstinance, I don't know why He did. I just know that I love Him for doing it. To be a Christian, you see, is to be sold out, heart and soul, to the Lord Jesus, and thankful, you see, that He saved you and that you didn't do anything for yourself. You simply received it as a gift of faith. Jesus said, if anyone would be my disciple truly, he must abide in my word. Now, since I love the Lord Jesus, and he tells me if I want to follow him, I have to abide in his word. Not just read it, not just have it there on the shelf, not just, you know, give my honor to it and say, yes, I think that's the Bible and so forth. It's the word of God. I have to live in the midst of that word. It has to be the atmosphere of my life. That now becomes my controlling impetus and direction and guidance in this world. And that's because I love him so much. I want to follow him. And he says, okay, follow me. Live in the midst of my word and you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Before Jesus went to the cross, you know that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, there to be betrayed by Judas and abandoned by his followers and then taken to trial, both before the Jews and the Romans, and then to die. Lord Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and there prayed a beautiful prayer, what we call in theology the high priestly prayer of Christ. And in this high priestly prayer, he prayed for me, and he prayed for you too. And he prayed to his Heavenly Father that we would be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that for me. And I have no right to ignore his desire to see that happen in my life then. I need to be sanctified by his truth, that truth in which I abide, the truth of his word. He goes on to say, thy word is truth. But think about that for a minute. Sanctify. The word sanctify means to make holy or to separate, to consecrate, to set apart, to make unique, to consecrate to a special end or service. Jesus prayed for us all that we would be unique in this world, set apart. There's no such thing as Christian politics that's nothing but a vague reflection of Republican thinking. No such thing, you see, as a Christian approach to mathematics that's just teaching number theory, you know, that anybody else can teach, but we pray before class. Jesus said, set them apart, make them unique, make them different. I would rather that people said that there is no such thing as a Christian approach to these various areas of life. It would be a mistake. I'd rather have them say that than to say, no, we want to be Christian educators and then end up doing exactly what the world does. Romans the 12th chapter, Paul tells us we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and not conformed to this world. We're not but a pale reflection of what this world in rebellion against God can do. Jesus prayed for me, and he prayed for you. Sanctify them. Make them different. Now, how are you going to be made different? Well, I'll tell you, we got to avoid the pride that says, you know how we'll be made different? We know those unbelieving philosophers are wrong. We'll figure out something on our own. Subtly thinking, I guess we're just a little bit better than they are, spiritually, a little bit smarter, a little bit wiser. That isn't what Jesus said. He said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. And so we believe as Christian Reconstructionists that the word of God is basic to every area of life. And it defines a Christian philosophy. It defines a Christian worldview. It defines what Christian politics is and Christian art is. It defines what Christian science is. It's the Word of God that makes us different. And it's the Word of God that takes precedence over every other loyalty. Jesus had some pretty exacting demands for disciples, didn't he? He said we couldn't serve God and mammon. So if you're interested in getting ahead in this world and getting a lot of money, you don't have the right priority for being a disciple. Jesus says, if you don't hate father and mother for my sake, you're not worthy of me. We need to be able to subordinate family concerns and family loyalties to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, he says, if you don't take up your cross and be willing to lose everything for my sake that you might find your life, you can't be my disciple. So what we teach is that the Word of God is the guide for Christian discipleship, and it must take precedence over every other loyalty. The self-attesting, all-encompassing Word of God is our ultimate authority. Now, this means we have a distinctive approach to defending the faith. Our approach to defending the faith is well captured in the challenge of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul acknowledges there's quite an antithesis between the thinking of the world and the thinking of God's people. He says in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to nothing." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? There's no better verse than verse 20 here that I just read to capture what I learned in graduate school when I was getting my PhD in philosophy. You keep looking at all these schools of thought. You know, you start back with the pre-Socratics and you move down through Western thought and you look at Plato and Aristotle and all the rest and the medievals. And you get to the continental rationalists and the British empiricists and Kant and the Hegelians and on and on and on. You get to pragmatism and linguistic analysis and existentialism and you say, who's got the answer? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Here's the world rejecting the cross of Christ, making fun of it, saying, oh yeah, dying Savior. Yeah, right. Blood atonement. How barbaric. You know, how many times did I hear that kind of ridicule when I was in graduate school? You know, I had professors who would, in seminars, make fun of this idea. Somebody could die for the sins of another person. You know, these barbaric ideas. And do you think I was embarrassed by that? I mean, it's not because I'm somehow, you know, super Christian that I wasn't. It's because I studied what they have to offer. I should be embarrassed that you make fun of the gospel? Of course not. My approach to defending the faith is, in order for you to argue against the faith, you've got to already assume the truth of God's Word to reason at all. And so every bit of your argument turns out to be something that presupposes the truth of Christianity, even though you're trying to argue against it. A few years ago at the University of California, Irvine, I debated one of the better-known atheists and polemicists for atheism in this country, Dr. Gordon Stein. And I argued at that point, by the way, if you would like, can I give a commercial? If you'd like to get a tape of that debate, if that would help strengthen your faith and encourage you, I'd encourage you to write to the Southern California Center for Christian Studies and send $10, tell them you want the Stein debate. Anyway, in this debate with Dr. Stein, I argued that it's impossible for us to have a debate if we don't have laws of logic. If there's no logic, there's no debate. Moreover, laws of logic in themselves cannot be supported in an atheistic universe. The way the atheist looks at the world, there is no such thing that is universal, abstract, and absolute. And so, basically, I said, Dr. Stein, by you coming to the debate tonight, you lost the debate. And he was really kind of flustered by that. He didn't know what to say, you know. And every time you see then he started arguing, all I had to say in essence was, there you go again. You're assuming logic. You're assuming the uniformity of nature. You're assuming moral absolutes. You're assuming my worldview to argue with me. Now, it's not fair. Get your own worldview. Stick to your own worldview and see if you can argue with this. Now, as Reconstructionists, we believe that that kind of apologetic is the most forceful challenge to unbelief. We want to see the world won over to Christ. And therefore, we don't go to the world and say, you know, you're really all right as far as you go.
You've got through logic just fine. You've got science down. You've understood morality. You've got your politics, your families, your arts and sciences, everything just fine. Now just please add the icing to the cake. Just add Jesus and everything will look just great. That isn't our approach. Our approach is without Jesus, you haven't got anything. You say, well, that sounds good. Maybe that's, that preaches good, Dr. Bonson, but does the Bible teach that? I think it does. Proverbs, the first chapter, verse 7, we hear that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of knowledge. Isn't that interesting? The Bible never presents belief in God's existence as the end of an argument. Always presents it as the beginning of the argument. That's the starting point. Bowing in heart and mind to the holiness and the greatness and sovereignty of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it goes on to say, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In Romans, the first chapter, Paul tells us that those who suppress the knowledge of God, which is made so clear in the world round about and in the voice of conscience, the image of God that man has been made as, those who suppress the truth of God's revelation profess themselves to be wise, but what? Become, what's the word? Fools, exactly. Remember Proverbs 14, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All this ties together. The Bible says that God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. He brings it to nothing. And therefore, we take a presuppositional approach to apologetics. We take a presuppositional approach to theology and to everything else that we try to think through. We believe that all of our experience and therefore all the evidence that can be called in this world should be interpreted in the light of our presupposition that God's Word is the truth. Everyone has presuppositions. Everyone has a basic philosophical perspective. You know, a way in which they look at the nature of reality and how we know what we know and how we should live our lives. Everyone has those presuppositions. Not everyone realizes they have presuppositions. Sometimes when you talk to your next door neighbor, he'd say, I've never had a presupposition in my life. Don't know what it is. Don't want it. Thanks. Get out of here. But you see, you know he's got his presuppositions. He has his final, ultimate standards as to what's real. By the way, this kind of person usually will tell you, I know what's real. Can touch it, you know, taste it, see it. That makes it real. And yet he still believes that love is real, even though you can't see love. You can't touch love. No one's ever tripped over, well, I guess you have poetically tripped over love. Love's not the sort of thing you can go like that with, and yet he thinks it's real. So he's got this contradiction in his own philosophy of life. And you need to be good enough to point that out to him. You know, he has his view of how he knows things. He has his view of as to what is real and how he should live his life, you know. It usually goes something like this. You know, remember the beer commercial? You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. Yeah, I didn't see that commercial. Okay. Well, that's a philosophy of life, right? Tells you one. You only go around once. Tells you you should live for hedonism, that is, the highest good is pleasure. People don't know they have a philosophy of life, but they have it, just like people have cancer without knowing it. I mean, you don't have to be aware of it. You don't have to be, you know, well-trained in the vocabulary of the philosophers to have a philosophy of life. Everyone has one. And what we as Reconstructionists are trying to say is we need to set over against, in very clear terms, a consistent, well-grounded philosophy of life found in the Bible over against what the world has to offer, and to show that God makes foolish the wisdom of this world. In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 3 and 8, we learn something about a Christian philosophy of life. Paul tells us, Colossians 2, verse 3, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge deposited. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not just information that you get in church, not just about piety, not just about evangelism or salvation or prayer. But all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited in Christ. If people do not see the world as Christ, the Creator and Redeemer of this world, sees it, then they are not able to have knowledge at all in principle. And so in verse 8, he says, therefore, don't let any man rob you. Well, rob you of what? He's just told you what you have, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Be careful that no one rob you of those treasures. And how would they do that? He says, be careful that no one rob you through his philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The way in which we will be robbed of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is that we have another philosophy come along that we listen to. A philosophy that is not after Christ, but rather after the traditions of men and the elementary principles, or if you will, the presuppositions, the final commitments, the standards of this world. As Reconstructionists, we believe that the Word of God is self-attesting in its authority, that it is to be defended by showing the foolishness of unbelief, therefore showing the impossibility of the contrary. That is, Christianity is true. How do you know it's true? Because without it, you couldn't prove anything. You show the impossibility of the contrary. Back to my summary. We believe the ultimate authority of God's Word means it's self-attestingly true. We believe it's to be defended by showing the impossibility of the contrary, comparing worldviews, showing how foolish unbelief is. And then, thirdly, the ultimate authority of Scripture means that every thought must be made captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We need to develop a consistent world and life view that recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. After his resurrection, Jesus said, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is mine. He didn't say it was be in the future. He didn't put it off to someday when he might come back and try to conquer the world in a military way. He said, right now, as the resurrected Savior, this world is mine, belongs to me. Now, on that basis, you go disciple the nations. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. You'll be able to do it because I'll be with you. The Bible says that after his resurrection, he was exalted, he ascended on high, and then sat down at the right hand, the majesty on high. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God the Father, there to be enthroned over all creation. And as the book of Hebrews makes very clear, he thenceforth expects all his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. A reference to Psalm 110, the most quoted portion of the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament, where the psalmist says that Jehovah said to my Lord, rule thou in the midst of your enemies. I'll make all your enemies the footstool of your feet. In the second psalm, we read that Jehovah has installed his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And then he says to the Messiah, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And I guess I really have just one question then, theologically. If Jehovah says to his messianic son, ask me and I'll give you this world for your possession, has Jehovah been lying? Or do you think Jesus has forgotten to ask? Has Jesus not prayed that he would be given the world for his possession? Will Jehovah deny that to him? Of course not. And so the second psalm says, therefore be wise, you kings and judges of the earth. Sir, we believe he left this world to be enthroned over all of creation, thereafter expecting every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that he is the Lord. Colossians 1:18, Paul tells us that Christ not only created all things for himself, but he has reconciled all things by his cross unto himself, and therefore in all things he is to be given the preeminence. So the first thing that we as Reconstructionists believe is in the ultimate authority of God's Word. It's self-attesting authority, it's presuppositional defense, and the development of a Christian world and life view that covers every aspect of life. Now I'm going to give just a little footnote on this first point before I go on to my second. When we talk about the ultimate authority of God's Word, we do believe that God's revelation is our final foundation for everything. But we want to make real clear, specifically, it is Scripture. It is God's revelation inscripturated that functions as the final authority for God's people in this age. And the reason for that, very simply, is that, as Psalm 14 says, and Paul quotes it in Romans 3:11, no man seeks after God. We live in a fallen world. We live among rebels and those who do not want to submit to the authority of God. No man seeks God. So even though God has shown himself very plainly in the created order, has revealed himself so plainly, Paul says, that men are without excuse, according to Romans 1. Even though God has done that, no man is seeking God. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 1, men are suppressing the truth. Another way to interpret that is distorting the truth, mishandling, abusing the truth in unrighteousness. So the truth of God is available in natural revelation, but it doesn't do sinners any good. They look at it and they say, I can't see God here. I don't know what God wants. They suppress it. They distort it. They create their own idolatrous religions. They look at natural revelation, according to Romans 1, and conclude that, well, the natural thing is to have sex with your own gender. They pervert God's own created order. They don't see God. They idolize. They are sexually perverse. And yet God has the evidence out there. It's not for lack of information that people do this. It's because they have horrible, fallen hearts, hard hearts, stone hearts. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells us, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. And that's why, although we do believe in natural revelation, the ultimate authority has got to be the written Word of God. The natural man takes natural revelation and destroys it, distorts it, turns it into something perverse and ugly and contrary to God. We therefore take a very strong stand against natural law ethics and natural law politics. We do not believe that there is a law in nature in the first place. Now, I'm not talking about natural revelation. I'm talking about nature itself does not contain a law. And if I had time, maybe if I get out of here alive today, you'll have me back someday and I'll talk about natural law just in terms of the philosophy of natural law and where it comes from. There is no law in nature. When people say, well, you know, my ethical point of view is taken from the law of nature. I always want to say, oh, you mean the nature where animals kill each other, right? And therefore, your ethic is it's all right to kill each other because animals do. In fact, you can cannibalize yourselves because we see animals doing that in nature too. That's the law of nature you're talking about? Oh, no, no, no. We don't mean the things that happen in the natural world. Oh, well, then what do you mean? Actually, the more common view of natural law that's come down to us in the last couple hundred years is the idea that there's a consensus among all rational men as to what's good and evil. And that then becomes natural law. Just what we want as Christians, the consensus of the natural man suppressing God's natural revelation. Not seek after God. Natural law does not exist in that way. Statistical probabilities become the basis of ethics. Now, on that basis, I guess, if we were to do an exhaustive survey and found out that most people eat Cheerios for breakfast and that only a minority eat Cocoa Puffs, we'd have to say, well, it's unnatural to eat Cocoa Puffs, wouldn't we? And so that's perverse. That's wrong. Stop eating that breakfast cereal, you pervert. No, this whole idea of natural law, I mean, and you need to, I hope, I haven't stepped on any toes, I haven't meant to, but I hope you understand that if you take any form of natural law ethic out of a guarded environment where people may, you know, say, okay, well, let's just say this, you're going to get eaten alive in the world. Trust me, I've studied the philosophical schools. They will decimate natural law ethics. There is no natural law ethics. There is, however, a natural revelation of God, where God himself, through the created order, through the wonder of the stars and the power of the sea and all the rest, directly shows himself in his own character to men so that they know that they should worship him and they should give him thanks. They know how they should live before him. And it's that revelation that I was saying a moment ago, the unbeliever wants to corrupt and suppress, and that revelation, therefore, in terms of our subjective need, must be corrected. Natural revelation is corrected by God's saving revelation in the Scripture. I do not believe that there is any warrant at all in the exegesis of God's Word, any warrant at all for saying that the moral standards revealed by God through the natural order are any different at all from the moral standards revealed by God through his written word. Moral standards. Now, there are things in the Bible you won't find in nature, but they have to do with the way of redemption. The gospel is not found in nature. God reveals his wrath from heaven, according to Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He does not reveal his grace. He does not reveal the way of salvation. You can't go study the rocks or the sea or the stars and find out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem and died on a cross and rose from the dead, and you have to believe in him to be saved. That is what we get through special revelation over and above what nature itself would teach us of God's moral standards. The fact is, though, that the natural man takes those same moral standards found in nature and corrupts them, and that's why we go to the Bible to say, it's almost like going to the back of the book, as I see it, you know? If someone did properly study nature, they'd come up with every moral command that's found in the Bible, if someone properly studied nature. But the Bible tells us no one does properly study nature, and so God has given us the answers here. Let me see if I can correct, you know, your distorted vision here. Here's the way you should be living your life. It doesn't make sense, therefore, to prefer a version of God's revelation that is suppressed in unrighteousness to that version of God's revelation that is given to correct the suppression. And so when I say the ultimate authority of God's Word, you might, for the remainder of this lecture, remember that I'm talking about the ultimate authority of God's Word found in the Scriptures. Secondly, Christian Reconstructionism holds to the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. The moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. I'm going to say quite a bit about this, so again, if I'm going to lose any of you, just right up front here, what we're getting at here is that God doesn't make mistakes and doesn't change his mind about ethics. God doesn't try out one regime of ethics and say, oh, I guess that didn't work, I'll try something else. Now, I guess no one presents it that way, I mean, because that makes God look so foolish, but there are theologies which imply that that's what God did. That will tell you, well, he laid down these laws for a period of time, but then he said, no, 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 we're going to do it a different way now. We have people who will tell us, you know, that God of the Old Testament, boy, was he hard on people. Sure, glad we have a gracious, loving God in the New Testament. Boy, well, they put it well. I mean, what they say is downright heresy, but they put it well when they say a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New, because what they're talking about is two different gods, aren't they? The only God the Bible presents is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the same from beginning to end. He changes not. And when God lays down a law, he's not experimenting. This is not a trial and error approach to ethics. According to Deuteronomy 4:2, only God may alter his word. Only God may alter his word. When God tells us what is right or wrong, we must continue to assume that it's right or wrong, depending on what he said, unless he says otherwise. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of Jehovah your God which I command you. You may not add to it. You may not diminish from it. You do not have the authority to subtract anything from God's word. So let's say God lays down a certain set of laws that are to guide us morally. This set will represent then all of God's moral instruction. By the way, that moral instruction is found before Moses came along, right? There's a lot of it found in the Mosaic period. There's a lot of it found, you know, in the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophets as well. So when we talk about the law of God, as I'm going to do in a few minutes, would you please interpret that in the broadest sense to refer to everything God has revealed, not just to Moses. I like Moses, but I like David too and all the rest that have given us moral laws from God. But now, back to Deuteronomy 4:2. God says you don't have the right to subtract from this. Now, let me show you the easiest way for somebody to subtract from the law of God and yet convince himself he's not doing so. I'm going to take a subset of this larger set. Okay, you all understand my diagram here. Then the big circle are all of God's moral laws. And now I'm going to define a subset within the larger circle. Now, is everything that's in the smaller circle the moral law of God? Yeah, that's right. Watch the head when you have doubts. That is part of the moral law of God. But I'm going to put a kind of definitional boundary around it. I'm going to call this God's sexual laws. Okay? Now watch this clever reasoning that people fall into. If I argue that the moral laws of God are binding, and if I can show you that throughout the Bible assumes the moral laws of God are binding, you might say, or probably not you because you're a nice audience, but there might be perverse people in this world who would say, oh yeah, I think you've proven your point, Dr. Bonson, the moral laws are binding, but you didn't prove that the sexual laws were binding. Can't do that, can you? Because you see, the sexual laws are a subset of the larger set. And so all I have to do is show you that the whole set of moral laws is binding. Now, there are people who do this. I've counseled with them privately as a pastor, and I've argued with them publicly in debate. People who will say that you can exclude certain sexual details because you don't find them repeated in the New Testament. Oh, yeah, I grant the New Testament confirms all the moral law of God, and I agree that the sexual laws are a subset of that. But since you didn't go specifically and prove them, then you haven't proven your point. Well, yes, I have proven my point. I've not changed your mind. I've not changed your heart. But the proof is there. The persuasion didn't come with the proof, but that's more a reflection, you see, of what's wrong in the person debating, not what's wrong in the argument. Everything that's true of the moral laws of God is true of every subset of the moral laws of God. Now, I've purposely taken an example that I think would have shown you my point very easily, because we all know that people like to mess around with God's sexual standards and make exceptions for themselves. If someone were to say, not the sexual laws, I'd say Deuteronomy 4:2 says you don't have any right to subtract anything from God's word. If you take this section of God's moral laws, pull it out, and say, no, 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 that's not binding today, then I have every right, don't I, to ask you for a biblical justification for that. If you are going to exclude this set of laws, then you need to give me biblical evidence for that. The burden of proof, to put it very simply, is not on me to show that the sexual laws continue to be binding. The burden of proof is on you to show that they aren't. Now, what happens if we make this subset not sexual laws, but we'll call them civil laws? The same comments apply. Although now all of a sudden we're going, ooh, because that is real common for people to say, well, not the civil laws, of course. They aren't confirmed throughout the Bible. Well, yes, they are, because they're part of the moral law of God. And unless you have biblical evidence that the civil laws have been set aside, then they are confirmed right along with the other moral laws. See, the civil laws are not apart from the moral law of God. Don't schematize it this way. We sometimes think civil law overlaps moral law. But we have no presentation like that. The conceptual anatomy that God's Word gives us does not show civil to be an overlap of moral, but rather a subset of moral. And specifically, civil law turns out to be those moral laws for which God specifies a punishment to be imposed by the civil magistrate. See, everything that is covered by moral laws defines sin, but not all sins are to be punished by the magistrate. There are some sins to be punished by parents, right? And the magistrate has nothing to say about those things. And there are some sins that are punished by employers, and the magistrate doesn't say anything about that. And there are some sins to be punished by the church itself. Magistrate says nothing about that. But there are some sins that God says the magistrate is to punish. And those are civil laws. They are moral laws enforced by the state. That's what makes them civil. If they're outside of the domain of morality, they ought not to be enforced at all. Okay, Deuteronomy 4:2. The moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible teaches us that no man has the right to subtract anything from God's law without his authorization, and not even a category, sexual familial, civil, whatever. According to the teaching of Scripture, the law of God reflects God's own righteous character. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "As the one who called you is holy, so you yourselves be holy in all manner of living." Be holy, for I am holy, says God. That comes from the Mosaic Law, quoted by Peter in the New Testament. Your standard of sanctification, your standard of holiness, is the holiness of God Himself, and that's found in His own law. Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4, man is to live by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. Every word. So as Reconstructionist, I'm going to go a little bit deeper in just a minute, but let me kind of summarize this. I'll just shelve this for a minute here. What we're saying is, we believe the whole Bible is our instruction. When someone says to me, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, I tend to think, why do you want to give up two-thirds of God's Word? The Bible tells me that the Old Testament is a delight. It's like gold. And it's honey. And those who know it, you see, know a great reward. God blesses us by means of His law. Why would anybody want to give up that blessing? You're a New Testament Christian. Well, maybe you are. I think that you're therefore a somewhat impoverished Christian because you don't take every good gift from God. And more importantly, you're also a Christian who apparently thinks you have the right to subtract from God's Word, and God hasn't given you that right. God doesn't have a double standard of morality. Let me push a little bit further on point two now. God doesn't have a double standard of morality. Justice, to put it very simply, is not culturally relative. When God reveals in His law what is right and wrong, He's revealing what's right and wrong for all men in all times. Unless, of course, context tells you otherwise. When God lays down a standing policy, that policy defines justice for all time and for all cultures. We mustn't read the Old Testament law. We mustn't read what Moses revealed to the Israelites as somehow a tribal morality. Moses was speaking for the God of heaven and earth. He was speaking for the God who created all mankind. And therefore, when he lays down his law, it's for all mankind. It's not simply for Israel. God did not simply give this law to bind Israel. Now, I have to say that over and over and over again because I'll tell you, there are schools of theology in our day that have just so brainwashed us that we just don't catch that. When Moses revealed the law to Israel, he wasn't revealing a law that bound only Israel. Now, how can we prove that? Well, there's any number of ways. Let's begin in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul is talking about people who have not received the Mosaic Code at all. Now, the fact that they haven't received the Mosaic Code, does that mean that they have a different standard of morality? No, he says, for when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Gentiles show that in their heart of hearts, they know God's law. The work of God's law is there. And he doesn't say the work of a part of God's law. There's this expression, the law. What does Paul mean when he refers to the law? He means the Mosaic law. That's provable any number of places in his writings. Romans 13 is a good example. The law are the commandments given by Moses. And he says the Gentiles show that they have the law written on their hearts. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8, Moses, as he repeats the law to Israel, says, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me that you should do so in the midst of the land whither you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them." Now listen, "for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near unto them as Jehovah our God is whensoever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Moses says that the law he reveals to Israel is a law that binds the Gentiles as well. In fact, he says the Gentiles will see the law and they'll go, oh yeah, that's a lot better way to do things than the way we do it. That's a lot more just than what we have. They'll even see the wisdom of the law. But the point is, he says, this law is revealed to you. What a privilege you have. God is speaking in words to you. He leaves the Gentiles to get it from nature and conscience. To you, he speaks this law. But as the Gentiles hear this law, they'll say, that's right. And how much of it? See, it's at just this point, we want to kind of get in there with the scalpel and cut some of it out and say, not the civil part. The only problem is Moses twice says, knock it off. Get that scalpel out of here. All these statutes, the civil laws are moral too. They come from God, the great lawgiver and the judge of all mankind. All of these statutes will be a standard for the nations round about. In Leviticus 18, verses 24 to 28, therefore, Moses tells Israel that if it goes into the land and commits the abominations that are committed by the Gentiles of the land will vomit it out, will vomit Israel out, even as it is now going to vomit the Gentiles out. Isn't that interesting? Same law, same judgment. You're going into this land because they've committed all these abominations. You are my historical tool of judgment, but if you dare do what they have done, which is violate my law, I will treat you as I treated them. Now, I happen to believe the Jews do have a special place in God's redemptive plan, so please don't get me wrong. Romans 9, 10, and 11 convinces me there's going to be a mass conversion of the Jews someday. I pray for that. I love that. That's great. But you know, the Jews have no special favor when it comes to this matter of morality. God says, I will cast out the Gentiles before you, the land will vomit them out, and if you break my laws, it will vomit you out too. One law. Because there's one God over all mankind. In fact, the very story of Sodom should convince us that the Gentiles had the same law that the Jews did. Because we see even before Moses revealed the law on Mount Sinai, God was enforcing it in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sexual perversion. The story of Nineveh should convince us that God's law was for the Gentiles as well. I mean, how else do you think Jonah preached repentance without a law that was broken for which his hearers had to repent? The Old Testament prophets repeatedly apply the Mosaic law to the Gentile nations round about them. Let me give you just some examples. In Amos 1:6, the laws about kidnapping are applied to the nations round about. In Amos 1:13, the laws about protection of pregnant women are applied. In Nahum 3:4, the laws of witchcraft are applied. In Habakkuk 2:18 and 19, the law about graven images is applied. In Habakkuk 2:6, this one really gets me, the law about loan pledges is applied to the Gentiles round about. There is no support, either in terms of the general theological premises about all of God's law, or in an inductive study of the particulars of prophetic revelation, there is no support in the Bible for the idea that the Mosaic commandments applied only to Israel. There's no support for the idea that all the Mosaic law applied except the civil portions of the Mosaic law. Back in your Bibles, in Ezra the 7th chapter, verses 25 and 26, we find a direct contradiction of that notion. Ezra 7 at verse 25. And thou, Ezra, this is the decree of Artaxerxes, who is, you may recall, not a Jew. He is a Gentile ruler, and he says, thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thy hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people that are beyond the river. All the people beyond the river. It's not just Israel here now. All such as know the laws of thy God, and teach them, teach him that knoweth them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him with all diligence, whether it be unto death, or banishment, or confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Whatever the penalty may be, even the capital penalties of the law of your God are to be enforced on all the people beyond the river. Now, this is a pagan king. In Ezra, you see, you read on, Ezra goes on, he says, oh Lord, I know this man's confused, this is the wrong dispensation for that. He doesn't say, oh, I know that your law, the civil law doesn't apply except in Israel. He says, praise be to God who put such a thing into the heart of the emperor. Well, I'd pray the same thing too. If everyone in our Congress would start saying, we better go back and look at the law of God and find out what we've been missing, I'd say, praise God. And that's what Ezra did. No, the law that Moses gave was never intended simply for Israel. In Psalm 119, verse 46, David said, I will speak your law before kings and not be put to shame. Well, David was the king of Israel. You probably remember that from Sunday school, right? So if David says, I'll speak your law before kings, which kings do you think he's talking about? It's got to be Gentile kings, right? David takes the law of God, not just in interpersonal family morality. He takes the law of God right into the palace of other kings and says, this is what guides you. Well, if this doesn't convince you, the inductive as well as the general theological approaches, the Old Testament, let me give you two more passages which I think clinch the argument. We're getting to the place where it's going to be overkill, I realize. One line of evidence that I've given you should be enough. But consider what Paul says in Romans 3:19. Was the law given just to Israel? Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law. Well, so far so good. That's our premise, right? When the law speaks, it binds only those who are under the law. Exactly right. Read the rest of the verse. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. To whom was the law spoken? All the world, that every mouth would be stopped. Paul's own explicit declaration is that the law was not simply for Israel, it was for the world. See, that's part of Israel's failure before God. Israel was to be a light to the world. And instead, Israel learned the idolatry and the sexual perversion of the nations round about. But through Israel, the world was to learn of these things. God spoke it not just to Israel, but to Israel as a conduit to the world. And so who is a party to this relationship with God by means of the law? Who is bound by contract to this law? The answer is a saving covenant of grace was made with Israel, and all the world was under a condemning covenant of law as well. And it's the very same law. I've proven that over and over again. It's the very same law. But you're wondering, no, wait a minute, Dr. Bonson, you want to say the Gentiles were in covenant with God too? I sure do. You have to say that because the Bible says that. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 24, verse 5. Isaiah 24, verse 5. Here is the judgment of Jehovah on the nations, and in the process of giving that judgment, Isaiah says, the earth also is polluted under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. The earth, not just Israel, he's talking about all the inhabitants of the earth. All the inhabitants of the earth have transgressed the laws and violated the statutes. Now, at this point, we say, which laws is he talking about? Well, in one sense, only a graduate student could ask a silly question like that. You know, any plain reading of the text, you know that Isaiah means by the law, the Mosaic law. You know that very well. But if you have to have proof, then you go pick up E.J. Young's commentary on Isaiah, and he'll go into that, in which he shows that this is language referring to the Mosaic law. And notice this, they have violated the Mosaic statutes and in so doing broken the everlasting covenant. All the nations are in covenant with God and owe him obedience to his law, though God has only savingly known one nation, Israel. And so the whole earth has broken covenant by violating the statutes, as Paul says in Romans 3:19. The whole world is condemned by its violations of God's law. Now, before we move ahead on this subject of moral continuity and normativity for the whole Bible, a word should be said about the Mosaic Covenant, because there is, obviously, in the New Testament, there are things that are said about the Mosaic administration or the Mosaic law that seem negative. How can the New Testament talk that way, Dr. Bonson? Well, the answer to your question, very briefly, and I have to talk faster or we'll never get done here today, is that you have to distinguish between covenant and law. That is to say, you have to distinguish between a relationship between God and certain individuals that is defined by God in a way that makes promise and requires certain things of people and has blessings and cursings attached to it, a covenant, and the law which is part of that covenant. That is to say, Israel can be in a covenant with God and have a certain law, and the Gentiles can be in covenant with God and have that same law, and yet they are different covenants. The covenant of grace applied only to Israel. And that covenant was a gracious covenant. How did God promise salvation in the Old Testament or in the Old Covenant? Well, by means of the high priesthood, the temple, and animal sacrifices, to just summarize some key elements in the Old Testament. And when God made that provision of the priesthood, temple, and sacrifices, He was being gracious to His people. They did not earn their salvation. They didn't come on the basis of merit before Him. They had to offer animal sacrifice through the intercession of the priest at the temple of God's choosing. Now, in so doing, they were looking ahead to the true Savior that would come, the one who would be the genuine high priest of His people, who would lay down an adequate sacrifice for sin, whose own body would be the temple that would be raised up in 3 days. So the Old Testament was a gracious covenant. Let me say that again. The Old Testament was a gracious covenant, not a legalistic covenant. Now, you're going to ask yourself, of course, why then is there so much condemnation of legalism in the New Testament? Because the Jews didn't live up to what God said. He gave them a gracious covenant. They turned it into a legalistic covenant. In Galatians 3, verse 21, the Apostle Paul asks us specifically, is the law against the promises? And the answer is, meganetai, may it never be. Of course not. Paul won't even reason with that point of view. He just dismisses it out of hand. The law against the promises of God? The law was not given as a separate way of salvation that stood in contrast to the promise made to Abraham that men would be saved by faith. Of course the law is not against the promises. Or consider Ephesians 2, verse 12. Paul uses a very important expression here. Ephesians 2, 12. Speaking to the Gentiles, he says, you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says, you were not God's chosen people. You were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. You had no hope in this world. But now notice how he describes the Old Testament. He says, you were strangers from the covenants of the promise. Now, what covenants imposed the distinction between Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament? Well, the Abrahamic did, calling the Jews out among the nations. The Mosaic certainly did. In fact, had a wall of separation, all these laws to separate Jew and Gentile. Even to the place there, Jews can't eat meat that dies in itself, but Gentiles can. I mean, the law makes this separation for ritual purposes between the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet Paul calls them the covenants of the promise. The Mosaic covenant is, in his eyes, a covenant of promise. Now let's see how it is then that this covenant, which was gracious and promissory, was misunderstood by the Jews. Romans 9, verses 31 and 32. Romans 9 at the 31st verse. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Israel sought righteousness, but didn't arrive at the law. How did Israel not live up to the law? It was seeking righteousness. And here's the answer. Why, Paul says? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. That was the whole problem with Israel. They took this good, gracious law from God, and then they sought their righteousness, not by faith, but by works. When the New Testament condemns people using the law as a way of salvation, it's not condemning the Old Testament. It's condemning the perversion of the Old Testament found in the Pharisees and then eventually in the Judaizers that we read of in the New Testament. In Galatians 2, verse 19, the Apostle Paul tells us how he learned not to trust the law for salvation. He says, I, through the law, died to the law. That's a really important expression. Paul says, I died to using the law as a way of righteousness, and I died by reading the law. I died to the law through the law itself. Paul said, when I finally understood the Old Testament, I realized this is not works righteousness. This is a covenant of grace. It's been perverted by my Jewish brothers. And so, friends, when we read in Romans 6, verse 14, that we are not under law but under grace, please don't make the persistent mistake of so many schools of theology that write that off as saying, okay, we're not under the obligation of the Old Testament law because we're under grace. Well, stop and think about it. Paul says that the reason that we're not under law but under grace is because sin shall not have dominion over us. Those who are under law are under the dominion of sin. And if you think he's referring then to everyone who's under the Old Testament, what you basically have said is no one could be saved in the Old Testament. They were under law, which Paul means under the dominion of sin, therefore none of them were saved. That's just simply not true. It is the case, however, that people who have no other resource in their life spiritually but the law will die. If you're only under legal requirement, you will die. If you have no empowering from God and by His grace, you will be under the dominion of sin. Not because the law is sin, but because the law cannot empower obedience to itself. It can only condemn. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is a covenant of death if it's not accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says you're not under the dominion of sin because you're under grace. So you have more at your disposal than just the law. You also have the grace of God that works in you. And so we do not follow the legalistic use of the Mosaic law. That is condemned clearly in the New Testament. And I can add real quickly, we don't follow the rituals of the Old Testament either. Those rituals which foreshadowed the coming of Christ. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul explicitly calls them things which were shadows of the good things to come, namely the substance which is Christ in His body. Hebrews 10:1 calls the Old Testament ritual a shadow system foreshadowing the coming of Christ. And so we do not live according to the distinctives of the Mosaic administration. We don't have the temple and the priesthood and the animal sacrifices, but we certainly do live according to the same moral standards that Moses revealed. And for the clincher on that, let me just refer you to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19, where our Lord Jesus Christ addresses explicitly this question, whether the coming of the New Testament, the coming of the Messiah, means a change of moral standard. And he says, don't begin to think that I've come to abrogate the law or the prophets. I've come not to abrogate. Now that ought to settle it right there. Jesus says, no, my coming does not mean that the Old Testament has been abrogated. But he goes on and says more. He says, I've come not to abrogate, but to fulfill. And verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth passes away. This, I'll tell you how far this goes. To the end of the cosmos, till heaven and earth passes away, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the law until everything has happened. Until the end of the world, not a jot or a tittle. I'll have you go to Dr. Kikasola. He'll explain to you what a tittle is. I mean, it's a portion of a letter. Jesus says, not a word, not a letter, not even a part of a letter will pass away. And here's his application of that in verse 19. Therefore, anybody who teaches that you can break the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The New Testament does not warrant the idea that since we've come into a new dispensation, we can do away with the law of the Old Testament. Not a jot or a tittle of the law has been done away with. You say, well, Dr. Bonson, we do know that the ceremonial laws have been done away with. You just got done saying that. But let's go back to Deuteronomy 4:2. Who alone has the right to subtract from God's law or to reapply it? Only God himself. And the only reason I tell you that we don't keep the ritual laws about sacrifice, temple, and priesthood is because I have warrant in God's word for saying that. And if I don't, I shouldn't say it. Go to the book of Hebrews and you'll see that we don't have to keep the temple sacrificial cultus of the Old Testament and the priesthood of the Old Testament. But apart from God telling us that, even the least commandment is binding. Even the least civil commandment is binding. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, every scripture is profitable for instruction in righteousness. In James 2:10, we read that if a man keeps the whole law but breaks it at only one point, he's broken all of it. So every point of the law is binding. Matthew 4:4, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Indeed, in Romans 8, verses 4 and 7, the Apostle Paul says that those who are not subject to the law of God are those who do not live by the Spirit of God. The natural man, the man in the flesh, the man who does not have the Holy Spirit, cannot be subject to the law of God. The implication is those who do have the Spirit living in them, those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are subject to the law of God.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.